Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading comes from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. The gospel comes to us from Matthew chapter 22. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I usually try to start with a popular culture or a current events connection, but today I actually want to spend a little more time with the text itself because I think it presents some fascinating questions about how we read, interpret, and apply the Word of God. To locate us in the story, it's probably Monday of Holy Week. Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem in royal style and cleanses the temple before retiring. He comes back to the temple for the next few days and takes up residence teaching. The chief priests and the elders of the people, those that he is still speaking with, have come out and they've questioned his authority. In response, Jesus starts telling them parables. And this is the third parable in a row. All three share a theme of those who reject a duty or a call. In the first one, a son says he will go and work, but doesn't show up. In the vineyard parable from last week, the tenants refuse to deliver the fruit. And today, those invited to the wedding banquet decide to go to their fields. In the time frame that Jesus is speaking, there's a very clear meaning behind all of these. The Jews, represented by those chief priests and elders, are all refusing to hear the word of God in Jesus the Messiah. In the words of the vineyard parable, the son has come, and they will take him outside and abuse him and kill him. Jesus is picking the final fight that comes to a head in the trial on Thursday night and the cross on Friday morning. But does that clear meaning make these parables a dead letter for us later readers? Has their meaning been exhausted in that temple confrontation? A second, tougher question enters with this parable. Jesus predicts that the effects of rejecting the invitation will be an army that kills and burns the city. That's what happened in AD 70 as the Romans burned Jerusalem. The skeptical or critical schools immediately rule out the parable as ever being spoken by Jesus because of this. They think that Matthew just made it up. There are a couple of more complications. There's a parallel parable in Luke. It's close enough to recognize, but it's in a different context. It's not the temple confrontation, but a dinner with the Pharisee. And it doesn't have the man without wedding clothes. How should that parallel influence us, if at all? And for me, at least, the sequence of the three parables seems meaningful. There are other times that Jesus tells three parables in a row. The treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the net, for one example. They build on each other. But is Matthew building them together? Or is Jesus? And am I fooling myself in finding meaning stripped out of the original context? I don't think I'm surprising anyone in suggesting that no, these are not dead letters. And that no, Matthew did not make them up. The primary reason the critical schools rule them out is they don't grant predictive prophecy. To them, any prediction must have been written after the fact. But if you take Jesus as God, prophecy doesn't seem like that big of a stretch. In fact, claiming to use a foreign army is exactly what God has done before with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who took away the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. The parallel in Luke helps out here also. An itinerant preacher like Jesus would often recycle material, adding and subtracting as was appropriate. The second source helps put it in Jesus' mouth. Just to be short, I'd summarize most of the critical school arguments as forms of FUD, fear, uncertainty, and distrust. The reality is that they are rarely something to be fearful of. Once you clear up the uncertainty, consult some trusted sources, most of them are easily reconciled. The vast majority, simply with an understanding of our reality. Does God interact with his creation or not? Do you believe the biblical witness, the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, and martyrs that we just sang about? Or is that all just a giant myth? But even brushing aside those critical school problems, what could the parable mean for us today? I'm going to borrow an argument put forward by Augustine and seconded by Gregory the Great. You could also arrive at this by just a solid interpretive principle that the clearer parts of Scripture interpret the more obscure. Where does Jesus present himself to his people today? That's the crux of the problem of the parable. The king sent out his slaves to call in the invited to the marriage feast of his son. Where do we find the same invitation today? I wish we had set the table today, but we find that in communion. We are invited to the marriage feast of the Lord's Supper. The offering has already been slain, the Lamb of God. Everything is prepared. The invitations peal from every community, inviting the baptized to come. And it remains true that some decide their fields are more important and others their businesses. The world is enticing. Or as Gregory would write, one person is concerned with earthly toil, another devoted to the business of the world. Neither takes notice of the mystery of the Lord's incarnation. They are unwilling to live in accordance with it. And some treat the mystery with violence. Augustine quotes Paul, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves." There are those who deny that Christ is present in the bread and wine, and so take the servant's words, beating them and killing them. There are those who approach the table and take Christ in their hands without recognizing what they take or examining their hearts. Regardless of our actions, the kingdom of God comes. The wedding feast has been prepared. Augustine ends his section with a plea. Don't look vainly for the good apart from the church, but bear with the evil that is within. Right now, the wheat and weeds grow together. Right now, all the baptized who could possibly recognize Christ are invited to the feast. Christ is present for his people in the sacrament. What that leaves is the man without wedding clothes. What exactly is meant by this person? If anything points to a continuing meaning for this parable, it's this guy. Everything prior conforms to the temple confrontation with the Jews. But this one, invited later, is part of a different time frame. Jesus is speaking to the church. We can't really say that the wedding garment is baptism, because if we stick with the Lord's Supper as the feast, baptism is the invitation. I'd love to say that it's faith. I think you would be safe taking it as faith. We receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. We receive the blessings of communion by faith. That righteousness is often described as the white robe received by the saints. But both Gregory and Augustine point at something else. If I have faith that moves mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Augustine riffs off of 1 Corinthians 13. The forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit, the union with Christ in the sacrament, all of these are for the purpose of love. The slaves invited everybody. Presumably, everybody in the wedding hall looked prepared, baptized, and faithful. But the king enters and looks. And God, who reads hearts, enters and looks. The owner of the vineyard is looking for fruits, of which the greatest is love. By grace, through faith, we are being conformed to Christ. We become more like Christ. More like Christ, who is our image of God. Our image of God, who defines himself as love. He brought me to the wedding banquet, and his banner over me was love. Song of Solomon 2:4. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15. And the man was speechless. Because at that point, before the one who reads hearts, there are no possible deceptive replies. Love is present, or it isn't. AD 70 in judgment, the Lord's Supper, a judgment on the heart, servants removing to outer darkness. That last one is interesting. Up until then, Matthew has used the word for slave. But it's not the slaves, those who had done the inviting, who do the binding. It's a different group, a group of servants. Presumably the angels, who earlier in Matthew had been assigned the task of separating the wheat from the chaff. But anyway, all of these things beg for a fulfillment. Or maybe I should say they all point to a promised fulfillment. If you would happen to check the parallel in Luke 14, I'd ask you to notice the framing of it. Jesus tells the Pharisee who's invited him to invite to love the poor. He would be repaid at the resurrection. And one of the guests calls out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom." And Jesus then tells his parallel parable. That time, he tells it without notice of the mixture of those dressed and those not. Augustine says the separate parables give us two views of the kingdom. Matthew tells us now, when good and evil are mixed, yet we are all invited to the feast, and we are all invited to love. Yet today will give way to fulfillment, when body and blood are no longer hidden under and with bread and wine, when promised judgment is executed, when love, which we find such a struggle, is the air that we move in. In the resurrection, the kingdom comes in its fullness. That's our hope. The fulfillment of what we now have in part, the completion of what we find hopelessly mixed, in the resurrection and the coming of King Jesus. Many are called, but few are the chosen. continue in the faith which you have begun and love each other. That's the narrow way. That's the way of the chosen. Amen.